question.
Okay. Okay, we're holding at the end of footnote 4, and I very much want to finish chapter 1 today, but there's a sugya that we have to take care of today, which is at the end of the footnote, which we need to speak about. It's probably going to take all of today's class, but it's an extremely important idea that we need to speak about tonight. In my humble opinion, it's probably one of the most important ideas that we could learn, that we should learn, that we need to learn, about how to resolve a challenge that's often posed to religious people, which we hope to include ourselves among those. And it's not just about how to resolve this challenge to other people, how to respond to accusation made by other people, but really it has to do with how we're supposed to look at it in ourselves, and not just to respond to ourselves, because of course there is the questioning part of who we are that we'll ask this question inevitably. If we're real people at some points in our life, there will be that Kana ben shoyel, here the child asks within ourselves, we'll ask ourselves this question, but it's not just about how to respond to that question in ourselves either. If we have a proper response to this issue that we're going to deal with today, what's supposed to happen if we think about this response, it really is going to enrich our lives generally and specifically our connection with God. In other words, it's not just a response to a question, although it is, it's a driving force and a continuous inspiration of what it means to really be a religious person, to have a real connection with God. That's how important I think this issue is that we're going to be discussing today. Rav Soloveitchik is not directly speaking about this issue, but I sort of am kidnapping the end of footnote 4 to get into this issue, because he's certainly making reference to this issue. Although he doesn't say it openly, and this particular philosopher who we're going to be quoting today, one of the real bad guys, you know, if you're a religious person, quote-unquote bad guys, I don't mean that seriously, I mean that tongue-in-cheek, but this philosopher, Rav Soloveitchik, is not quoting explicitly, but I think that it's pretty inherent in his words that he's saying over here at the end of footnote 4. And so we're going to elaborate on this idea that is conveyed in this footnote, because again, this idea is not just a response, it's a driving force, it's an inspiration. So here at the end of footnote 4, at the bottom of page 142, you all recall that last week we left off that Rav Soloveitchik, in this footnote, he's discussing, he's negating the skewed view of religion as a response to man's impulse to run away from objective scientific knowledge, from the real world. This view of religion, or it's more, you know, correctly stated, it's a public relations type of advertising thing that some people want to sell religion as a way to get rid of all your troubles. And we spoke about at length that even though that's definitely true, that there's those forces of religion that are definitely bring tranquility, but as Rav Soloveitchik says, that is the ultimate destination. Even though the Torah does promise happiness and tranquility, etc., etc., that's the ultimate destination of religious man. But the path to God is a treacherous one. That's what we spoke about last week. And again, I just want to clarify, because I was speaking to Reb Lazer today, we spoke about that it's important to know that when we speak about Judaism with other people, with ourselves, It's not to say, Rav Soloveitchik is not negating that Judaism is not, in our opinion, the most beautiful life there is. And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that when Rav Moshe Feinstein said that it's schwer zu sein hier, it's hard to be a Jew, on one hand, he wasn't being foolish, chas v'shalom, Rav Moshe knew that it is hard to be a Jew. Rav Moshe was saying that one has to finish the sentence, es taka schwer zu sein hier, aber lohnt sich. It's hard to be a Jew, but it's worth it. It's hard to be a Jew, but yet it is the most beautiful life that there is. So that's what Rav Soloveitchik is discussing here in the footnote. And he's saying that the path of religious man, the path to reach God, the path to be able to connect to God, is a difficult one. In this whole poetic, beautiful footnote, that's what he's been saying over here. And he made fun, so to speak, of those that want to say that religion is simple, etc. And even though that we sit at the third meal, this is where we left off last week, at Shalosh Shudas, at the third meal, and we're scared, we're afraid to leave the protecting, sheltering wings of the Shabbos, And as we spoke about from the Piezetzner last week, we read together how we're sitting in the darkness of the omnipotent, of the omnipresent, of Yoshev B'Seisr Elyon in God's wings, and we don't want to let go. Achaztiv alei arpenu, I'm holding on to God, I don't want to let go of the Shabbos. And we say, yea, though the Lord will walk, I walk through the path of the shadow of the death, the Lord will be my shepherd, and he'll bring me to green pastures, etc. Yes, there is that aspect in Judaism, but that's the destination, not the path itself. Let's continue reading. From the line that begins the words of the psalmist. We'll pick up where we left off. However, this Psalm chapter 23 of the Lord is my shepherd, etc., only describes the ultimate destination of homo religiosus, the destination of religious man, not the path leading to that destination. For the path that eventually will lead to the green pastures and the still waters is not the royal road, it's the road less traveled, but a narrow twisting footway that threads its course along the steep mountain slope as the terrible abyss yawns at the traveler's feet. Many see the Lord passing by. The Lord passes by a lot of different people. Many see him passing by. And a great and strong wind rending mountains, shattering rocks, and after the wind an earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. Many people experience that dynamic, tumultuous experience of God. But the question is what? Says Rav Soloveitchik, but only a few prove worthy of hearing the still small voice. In other words, to actually be able to grab onto that still small voice and make it a part of ourselves, not just experience this riveting experience of God, but to make it a part in our lives, that only few merit, and that the abyss is lying at our feet until we're able to grab onto that connection. Out of the straits have I called thee, O Lord. Out of the depths have I called unto thee, O Lord. In other words, Rav Soloveitchik is saying, when it says, when we say, Mimamakim krasicha Hashem, from the depths I called out to you, God, it doesn't just mean when, God forbid, a person is in the hospital, or God forbid, a person is faced with a calamity. Every day one is feeling this, out of the depths I call unto thee, O Lord. Out of which depths, out of which straits? Now listen to the sentence, and again, here's where I think he's hinting to what I began today speaking about. Out of the straits of inner oppositions and incongruities, spiritual doubts and uncertainties. Out of the depths of a psyche rent with antinomies and contradiction. In other words, where's the mamakim? Where's the straits? Where's the depths he's talking about? Which straits, which dire straits is he referring to? Which depths? The depths of what? Of mundane existence? The depths of having to balance a checkbook? That's also. But which depths, is Rav Soloveitchik saying, is that we have to call out unto the O Lord? Which depths is he referring to? Where are the dire straits? Within ourselves. That's the abyss. The abyss that we have to worry about is the abyss that lies within. The abyss of spiritual doubts and uncertainties, out of a psyche rent with antinomies and contradiction, out of the bottomless pit of a soul that struggles with its own torments, I have called unto thee, O Lord. A soul that struggles with its own torments. Now, what I believe Rav Soloveitchik is speaking about, as I said, is the challenge. This is what he's referring to, in my opinion. The challenge that's presented to modern religious man by the philosophy of atheistic existentialism. Everyone knows that the Rav was very well versed in existential philosophy. He himself was an existentialist in many, many ways. And in the 20th century, the atheist existentialists posed very serious challenges to religious people. And that's what I want to discuss with you today. And as I said, remember we said in the beginning, it's not just going to be a response to those challenges, but a response that we all have these questions within ourselves. You'll see. If we'll be honest with ourselves, we see that we all have to deal with this issue all the time. First of all, what is existentialism? Existentialism was a philosophy that was extremely popular in Europe at the beginning of the 20th century. It became so fashionable, they used to, the critics were saying that it became so fashionable to call oneself an existentialist in Europe that, you know, even children were calling themselves existentialists. It was then brought to America after World War II by a couple of philosophers that brought it to America. Today it's not as popular because people are not as into looking into themselves. So it's sort of lost its power and its pull. Existentialism is a philosophy that says, and it's really a revolutionary philosophy. It's a philosophy that says that we're asked until now, throughout the history of philosophy, the history of thought, the beginning point when trying to build a system of thought, any system of philosophy, any system of how to live one's life, the beginning point was the object. In other words, the objective truth outside of a person. Whether philosophy was looking to define what reality was, whether philosophy was looking to define what is a proper system of ethics with which to live, whether philosophy was trying to define a political system of how to function in a society, all those philosophies, when they were building all those systems, the philosophies were always looking at objective, absolute truth. That was the goal of all philosophers until the 20th century. The goal of the philosophers was, what is absolute truth? What is objective absolute truth? You remember we spoke about a long time, a couple of weeks ago, the Kantian turn to the subject, the neo-Kantian turn to the subject, when Kant showed that there is no way to really know the world itself as is. And you remember we spoke about, again, this is all online, one could review it on the sheets over there, Kant said the only thing a person could ever really know is one's own perception of things, and that brought about, it was one of, not the only thing, but one of the things that brought about the phenomenological school, which is the study of a person's experience. What I experience, that's phenomenology, the phenomena that I experience, and that eventually brought about this existential school, which says as follows. Existentialism says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Not only can one never know it, it doesn't exist. Because you know what truth is? Not objectivity. Truth is subjectivity. Truth is what I experience. My experience. In other words, the starting point of this philosophy says the concrete experience of an individual. That's what we're studying. Existentialism means to study what the individual, what a person experiences in his life. You form deep subjectivity that you have to understand your own frame of reference and you have to really build it for yourself. In other words, let's think for a second. If I now know that I can't really know anything objectively other than what I could experience within myself, with my subjectivity, is there a place for building a system? No. But more than that, not just that there's no place for building a system, it's more than that. Could I really share my experience with anybody else? Not really. Could I ever really share my experience with myself in another day? Where does that leave me if I'm just trying to focus on my experience and make a philosophy of knowing what I experience? You know, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov writes in Sichos Aran, it's the very first piece in Sichos Aran. It's one of the most challenging things that were ever written. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, which is unusual for Breslov, because usually Breslov is pretty comforting. Rabbi Nachman in Sichos Aran, the very first piece, he says like this. He says, At yodati gadol Hashem mikol lekim, now I know that God is greater than all gods. Rav Nachman says, today I know, and I will not know tomorrow the same way that I know today. Not only can one never really have a real dialogue with somebody else about my experience of God, because I can never really share my experience with God with anybody else, with myself also. I won't be, next week will not have the same perception of God that I have today. The existentialists were not just talking about God, they were talking about generally human experience. And that's what existentialism, the focus on existence, the existence of what I am, that's the focus, that's what we have to study. That's what existentialists said, to study my existence, what I'm experiencing. That philosophy, obviously, could be very nihilistic, could be very destructive. Because according to that philosophy, if there is no objectivity, number one, there's no way for me to ever really have to conform to anyone or anything because there is no objectivity to which I need to conform. Anyone that read Dostoevsky Notes from the Underground, right? Or Brothers Karamazov, if there is no God, then everything is permitted, right? Everyone knows that if I am, how does he start in the beginning of Notes from the Underground? I am sick, I am a disgusting person. If a person is only dwelling within themselves, there's no way for me to conform to anyone. And not only that, there's no way for me to ever have any relationship with anybody else. Because I can only focus on my particular experience. Why would anyone want to ascribe to such a philosophy? That philosophy seems very depressing. It seems very alienating. It is very alienating. With Dostoevsky, you read Kafka, you read any of these people, right? Franz Kafka wrote The Metamorphosis, where he really, I mean, whether you talk about the Jewish experience as a nation, is this existential angst of us not being Hein Am Levadad Yishkon, a nation that dwells in and of itself and can never really have a dialogue with other nations. Kafka, who grew up Jewish and with existentialism, he felt like a cockroach. Right, what's the metamorphosis? He turns into a bug because the Jewish experience has been worldwide not being able to have a dialogue, and then on an even deeper level as an individual, no longer being able to have a dialogue with anybody else. Because I'm just focusing on what my experience means. So it seems to be a very nihilistic, a very depressing philosophy, and that's the name that it got. So the foremost spokesman for existentialism was a Frenchman by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And Jean-Paul Sartre was famous for sitting in his, you know, cafe in Paris and sipping his coffee. That was his existence. So he actually gave a very famous lecture where he dealt with, in a beautiful way, this accusation that existentialism doesn't allow for proper human dialogue and in fact doesn't allow to really be a human being, because one is just isolated and alienated in a state of angst and in a state of abandonment. It's a very depressing being. It's a very self-centered philosophy. So he gave a lecture, which he then published in a book. It was known as Existentialism is a Humanism. It's a very short book. It's essentially one lecture. Existentialism is a Humanism. And what Sartre does in this book is essentially says the exact opposite. He says that not only is existentialism not take away from the glory of what a human being is, the exact opposite. One can never really be truly and fully human if one is not an existentialist. And he makes very convincing arguments that one can never truly live up to what a person is if one is not an existentialist. And that challenge is a challenge especially for religious people. Now, it's important to say that we could just ignore Sartre. We could just ignore Sartre and say, okay, his arguments, whatever, we don't need to listen. Like we've spoken about already in this class, that there are those that say, who cares what the Gentile philosophers say? It's all stupidity, and just throw the books in the fire and, you know, whatever, revel in our own tradition, which is definitely an option, and many tzaddikim did that. But, as I keep trying to say, if we learn this philosophy, understand what he's trying to say, and deal with it, one becomes very enriched in a much deeper way. So I want to share with you some of the arguments that he says over here in Existentialism is Humanism. And why, in his opinion, he says one can never truly be human if one is not an existentialist. Now, one of the main things that he's dealing with, and this is what I believe Rav Soloveitchik is referring to, and let me just sum, what Sartre is going to say is that to truly be a human, this is the nakuda, the main point that we're going to learn now, to truly be a human, one must have an authentic experience of humanity. That word authenticity, you all know the word to be authentic. Again, today it's not, you know, unless you're like really a teenager, you know, people are not usually affected. They don't have that problem very often, unfortunately. But if a person is a thinking person, authenticity is probably one of the most challenging words one can ever face. Authenticity, to be authentic, to be sincere, is one of the most challenging words that a person could ever face. And Sartre's contention is that to be authentic, which to truly be human, one must be authentic, one has to be an existentialist, and therefore one cannot be religious. Because to be religious is not to be truly authentic. Why is that? So he says like this. I'm going to read to you a couple of sentences. We're going to go through the book quickly. He again begins by saying that existentialism was challenged as being charged with being nihilistic, destructive, and not good for humanity. Why? He He says that it has been blamed for encouraging people to remain in a state of quietism and despair, a state of non-action, not doing anything, despairing of how to act. Why? Because if all solutions are barred, we have to regard any action in this world as futile. If there are no true objective solutions, I should be in a state of despair. I shouldn't act. I should be in a state of quietism and just inaction, not do anything, because everything is futile. Another group, he says, censures the existentialists for overlooking humanity's solidarity and for considering man as an isolated being, because we base our doctrine on pure subjectivity. That is, on the Cartesian, I think. They took Descartes' I think, therefore I am, right? The first I think, the cogito, the thinking that a person thinks, subjectivity. That's the basis of the doctrine. I think, I experience. On the very moment in which man fully comprehends his isolation, rendering us incapable of establishing solidarity with those who exist outside of the self. So it's accused of being, of throwing out humanity's solidarity. The Christians, he says, the religious people accuse existentialists as denying the reality and validity of human enterprise. The opposite. Existentialism was accused of denying humanity. Why? Because inasmuch as we choose to ignore God's commandments and values, thought to be eternal, all that remains is strictly subjective. Strictly up to the own person. That's the accusations against existentialism. Says Sartre, he says the opposite. He says, when all is said and done, could it be that what frightens people the most about the doctrine of existentialism is focusing on one's own experience, listen carefully, is that it offers the man the true possibility of individual choice, true freedom. True individual choice is only reached if one has this philosophy of existentialism. Why? So he says, first let's define what existentialism is. He says there are a lot of different existentialists. You know, it's ironic because who's considered the first existentialism, the father of existentialism, is really Kierkegaard. Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a deeply religious man, extremely religious. So it's ironic that he takes that philosophy and then accuses religious people of not being true existentialists. But he acknowledges that there is this place for religious existentialism, but he argues with it. But what is the definition? He says there are a lot of different existentialists. What is the definition of existentialism, of this focus on human subjectivity? So he says, in his words, is that all other philosophies, essence precedes existence. In existentialism, existence precedes essence. Let's explain what that means. It's very important. In all other philosophies that say that one has to find absolute truth, one has to find the ultimate truth, and then what? Then what? Then live up to it, right? So what do you have first? Essence? The essence of what it means to be, right? The essence of what it means to be. And then essence precedes existence. Then you have to make your existence fit with that essence. Says Sartre, the definition of existentialism is that existence precedes essence. First you have existence before essence. What does that mean? So listen what he says. He says, what we all have in common is simply the belief that existence precedes essence, or if you prefer, that subjectivity must be the point of departure. Meaning what? He says, imagine that you manufacture an object. Now, this is very embarrassing. And like I said, this is a real challenge to be religious. This is a true challenge to a religious person. He says, imagine you have a person that manufactures an object. For instance, a paper knife. This object was produced by a craftsman who drew his inspiration from a concept. You have a craftsman that makes a paper knife, right? So what does the craftsman have in his mind? He has an idea of a paper knife. He has an essence, an essential picture of what a paper knife is supposed to be. And then he creates it. So essentially, what is the knife that he creates? The existence that comes after an essence. It's just producing something that's there already. It's, how do we call it? Mass manufacturing, right? Mass manufacturing. You have the idea of a paper knife. You have the rules. You have the blueprint. The idea of what a paper knife is. It's in the mind of the manufacturer. And then what they call the labor line, and you just produce a lot of paper knives. Therefore, the essence of the paper knife precedes existence. the presence before my eyes of the paper, knife, or book is already determined. Says Sartre like this, if you believe in God, and you believe in God as the creator, the God who's this ultimate artisan, he says, then the concept of man is already in the mind of God, is comparable to the concept of the paper knife in the mind of the manufacturer. God already has a concept of man. He already has an essential idea of what man is. And God produces man following certain techniques and a conception, just as the craftsman following a definition and technique produces a paper knife. Thus, each individual is just the realization of a certain concept within the divine intelligence. We're just paper knives. If you believe in God, then all you are is just a labor line of trying to fit the bill of what God expects you to be. God has an idea of what you're supposed to be, and you just have to live up to it. In other words, what are you not? Authentic. You're just trying, you're not creating anything. Says Sartre, an atheist existentialism says that if God does not exist, there is one being that existence precedes essence, and that is man, the human reality. If man, as existentialists conceive of him, cannot be defined, it is because to begin with, he is nothing. There is no concept of man. In other words, if you're an atheist, then there's no concept of man. You were born with no preconception of what you're supposed to be. So existence precedes essence. In other words, what makes your essence? What's going to define what you are? The way that you exist. You have to create your reality. You have to be authentic and figure out what the essence of man is by your existence. Existence precedes essence. He will not, in other words, man will not be anything until later, and then he will be what he makes of himself. This is what is referred to as true subjectivity. Prior to the projection of the self, nothing exists. You are born with absolutely no reference point, no way to know what you're going to be. You have to create yourself. And before the projection of yourself, before man creates himself, in other words, existentialism say that only if you're an atheist could you really be a man that creates himself, that defines what you're supposed to be. Because prior to that, nothing existed, not even in divine intelligence. And man shall attain existence only when he is what he projects himself to be, not what he would like to be. And therefore, says Sartre, if existence truly precedes essence, now if that's true, that we have to define what the essence of who we are is. We have to define what it means to be man, right? He says, that's the ultimate humanism. Existentialism is a humanism. Why? He says, because existence truly precedes essence, then man is responsible for what he is. You're responsible to define what a human being is. Thus, the first effect of existentialism is to make every man conscious of what he is, and to make him solely responsible for his own existence. And when we say that man is responsible for himself, we do not mean that he's responsible only for his own individuality, but that he's responsible for all men. It's the ultimate responsibility, because you have to define what it means to be a human being. Creating the man each of us wills ourselves to be, there is not a single one of our actions that does not at the same time create an image of man as we think he ought to be. Every action that you take, you're defining what it means to be man. Our responsibility is thus much greater than we might have supposed, because it concerns all of mankind. All of mankind is based on how I'm going to define that authentic experience of how I'm going to decide what it means to be a human being. This allows us to understand, says Sartre, the meaning behind some rather lofty-sounding existentialist words, such as anguish, abandonment, despair. What's the anguish? He says, a man who commits himself and realizes that he's not only the individual that he chooses to be. If you take responsibility in knowing that you're defining what a human being is, your responsibility is that you're not just committing yourself that what you're going to be, but a legislator choosing at the same time what humanity as a whole should be, cannot help but be aware of his own full and profound responsibility. He says that's the anguish that's involved. He speaks about, like, imagine a general in an army in a war, that you have the responsibility, the anguish that comes from knowing that you have to send thousands of people and your decisions are going to affect life and death for thousands of people. What greater anguish is that? What makes a person lose sleep more than that? Says Sartre, if you believe, if you're an atheist and there's no preconception of what it means to be a man, you have that individual, you have that responsibility for all of humanity to define what it means to be a human being. Let me just finish it. What do we do with that? What do we do with that contention? Edward Young said, how does it happen that all men are born originals and die as copies? All men are born as originals and yet die as copies. If we have to experience this responsibility to form who we are, religion seems to say the exact opposite of it. It's a very good point that Sartre is making. So first of all, I'm sure everyone, it's coming into your head as I was speaking, the famous teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov said, we all know the famous question in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, on the sixth day, Nasa Adam, let us make man, to whom was God speaking? We believe in monotheism, there's only one God. To whom was God speaking, Nasa Adam, let us make man? So Rashi has one answer, we know. Baal Shem Tov said, you know who he was speaking? To each and every one of us. To us. Nasa Adam, God is saying to each one of us, Nasa Adam, let's make man. Let's form what a man is supposed to be. And there are places in religion that seem to say that we are responsible for our actions. So how does that fit with what Sartre is saying? So really there are two responses to this argument of existentialism, of atheist existentialism. That one could only be an authentic human if you yourself take responsibility for who you are. There are two responses to this. The first response, I want to begin with a story. A story about the school that more than any other dealt with these existential issues. Now, I've so spoken to you in the past that I really don't know. It's hard to say that the tzaddikim read philosophy, but like it's so obvious that the Jewish and secular world were coinciding that with ideas, the philosophy that they got their ideas from Judaism, however you're going to say it. But at the same time, in the 19th century when these ideas were going on, and by the way, I should have mentioned, you all understand, that this striving for authenticity was a result of the Romantic movement that we've been discussing the past 2 weeks. Because the Romantic movement spoke so much about passion, about the necessity of authenticity, the necessity of being passionate about your emotions and what you feel, etc. So which school more than any other strove for authenticity? Of course, the school of Kotzk. Remendel Kotzke. There's a great book, it's one of my all-time favorite books, by Heschel, called Passion for Truth. Actually, I just saw a friend of mine just wrote that he was very upset that how could Heschel, God forbid, compare the Kotzke and Kierkegaard. I mean, whatever, you know, one is Jewish, one is Gentile, but Kierkegaard was not a bad person. I don't know if the Kotzke would be so insulted, I'm not sure. Let me tell you a story about the school of Kotzke. And let's see how we'll answer Sartre's accusation. The story is of Reb Leibel Eger. You all know Reb Leibel Eger was the grandson of the great Rabbi Akiva Eger, the great Misnagdic leader. Rabbi Akiva Eger, one of the greatest minds that the Jewish people ever had. And Reb Leibel Eger came to Kotzk originally to learn, and unfortunately for his father and grandfather, he fell to the sect. He got caught. He became a chassid. There's a lot of interesting stories about how he took that process. So one story is told that one time Reb Leibel Eger, when he first came to Kotzk, and he was still very Lithuanian in his ways and in his opinions, he came in the morning to Davin, showed up like every, you know, religious Jew at 5:30 in the morning. I'm saying that, I don't think I've seen 5:30 in a long time. But he came at 5:30 in the morning to Davin, and he sat down, he learned a little, he started davening. And him, lo and behold, at about 6 o'clock, he sees some chassid, a Kotzker chassid, coming straight from the mikveh, you know, with a towel still on the shoulder, and coming and standing by the window. So, Reb Leibel Eger starts davening, and within 20, 25 minutes, he finishes davening, then he has a little piece of bread, and about 7:15, he's ready to start his daily learning of Gemara, and he notices that this chassid is still standing by the window, looking out the window. So, He immerses himself in the Gemara, and after 3 hours, you know, he picks his head up, and what do you think he sees? It's 10:15 already, he picks his head up, and he sees that this chassid is still standing by the window. He doesn't understand, the guy didn't daven yet. He finds it odd, but you know, it's just about Zman Tefillah, you know, he's sure that the time he's gonna, whatever. He starts learning again, and he picks his head up another 2 hours later, and he sees the guy still standing by the window. He goes home for a break, he has lunch, he's very confused. He comes back, and he sees that this guy is still standing by the window, but at this point he already put his talus on his shoulder. But he's still standing by the window. And make a long story short, this goes on, and Rebleiblager is getting very nervous. It's already 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. The guy is still standing with a talus on his shoulder, looking out the window. He doesn't know what's going on. He's never seen anything like it. 4 o'clock, Rebleiblager is spending the whole day learning. All of a sudden, like it's like, you know, 5 o'clock, it's like 20 minutes before Shkia. The chassid takes his talus, throws it on, puts his tefillin on, takes a sitter, davens for 5 minutes, and takes his talus and tefillin off. So Rebleiblager couldn't contain himself anymore. He went over to him and he said, what in the world was that all about? You're here since 6 in the morning. You missed Zman Tefillah, you missed Chatzos, you davened when you're not, you know, 20. And then you think, what was the davening? 20 minutes, so you schlep davening like that. What was that all about? So the chassid said to Rebleiblager, he said, I'll tell you what it was all about. I heard from my Rebbe from the Kotzker, as a Yid was davened heint, while at gedaven nechten, the Gresh der Roshen Welt is besser for them. He says, a Jew that davens today, only because he davened yesterday, the most wicked person in the world is better than him. A Jew that davens today, simply because he davened yesterday, because of culture, because that's his culture, that's what he's used to. Had it Emerson said, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, there is nothing as odious as the polite bows to God. There is nothing as odious as the polite bows to God. A Jew that davens today, just because he davened yesterday, the biggest rush in the world is better than him. So the Kotzker said to Rebleiblager, I was waiting the whole time by the window that I should daven, that I should put on my talis and tefillin, because I want to daven to Hashem now. I want it to be real. So Rebleiblager said, so tell me, after 11 hours, did you manage? He said, no. So Rebleiblager said, so then why'd you do that? But he said, but the greatest rush in the world is better than you. He said, that's true, but I'm still not going to not put on talis and tefillin. So the biggest rush in the world is better than me, so, but I'm not gonna miss davening. I'm still going to daven. But I tried. At least I tried all day. Like I heard once a story from the Satmar Rav, from the Rebbe Yoilish Zatzal. The holy Satmar of Rebbe Yoilish was once by a wedding. I heard this story from Rebbe. The Satmar Rav was by a wedding. And you know, Rabbi Yelush, anyone that heard tapes of how the old Satmar Rav used to daven, he had a very high, squeaky voice, a high-pitched, squeaky voice. If you haven't heard, by the way, there are tapes. You could hear tapes of him davening, him of saying Torah by Shal Shudas, right? They have tapes of it. He had a very high, squeaky voice. And he would scream when he would daven, he would get excited when he would daven. So he was once by a wedding, and the Batchin, you know what a Batchin is, the joker, right? Came over to Rabbi Yoilish, and he said to him, he asked permission from the Rebbe that in order to entertain the Chassan and Kala, he asked permission if he could imitate the Rebbe, if he could nochmachen, if he could imitate. So the Rebbe said, Simchas Chassan v'Kala, as Avada, of course, if you're going to make the Chassan and Kala happy, 100%. So this Batchan gets up, and he starts pretending to daven like the Satmar Rav. He starts screaming and yelling, but making movements exactly like the Satmar Rav, and he sounds exactly like Rabbi Yoilish. And after 2 or 3 minutes of him davening and screaming like the Satmar Rav, all of a sudden he notices that Rabbi Yoilish is crying. The Satmar Rav started crying. You can't imagine, he's mortified, this Batchan, right? He's like, he's shocked, he's so scared. He runs, he throws himself by the Rebbe's feet. He thought he insulted him. He throws himself by the Rebbe's feet and he starts crying. He says, Rebbe, please, Eichner Moichel, please forgive me. I thought you gave her shoes. I thought it's okay. I'm sorry. So Satmar Rav says, 999, says, Git, no, it's okay, that's not why, I'm not insulted. So he says, Sir Rebbe, he says, why are you crying? So Satmar Rav said, I started thinking to myself, if you're able to imitate me so well, maybe I'm imitating myself every day. In other words, what does it mean to be authentic? Being authentic means serving Hashem not because you have to, and not because you did it yesterday. It's true, Sartre is right. If one lives one's life only because one has to, one is commanded, one is told what to do. One's connection to God is based on, I have to, I'm commanded, I have to live up to something, whether it's my culture, whether it's my next door neighbor, whether it's my family, whether it's the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch is commanding me. That's why I have to do it. If one only lives like that, then there is a certain level of inauthenticity. Now, everyone is about to throw rocks at me. What do you mean? Vitzivanu gadol mitzuva va'isa, right? One is greater if one is commanded. First of all, that itself is an argument in the Gemara. But more importantly, let me ask you a question. If I were to say to you, is one supposed to serve God because God said so and he commands me and he forces me, or completely because I want to? Those are opposites, right? Because I want to connect to God, because I love him, I want to connect him, or because he forces me. Anyone know another way of saying these two things with two Hebrew words that are both mitzvah sase deraisa, two positive commandments from the Torah that convey these two ways of thinking? Yira and ava. Love of God and fear of God. They're opposites, but we're commanded to do both. So yes, there's a place of yira, of awe of God, fear of God. Shtaitin Shulchan Aruch, you have to do what the Shulchan Aruch says. But what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to have an authentic, passionate love of God? It means to everyday daven, because today I want to daven. Now again, you have to have the year, right? Like that chassid said, it's better to be a Russia, it better be worse than a Russia than not to daven. But what does it mean to pursue a relationship of love? It means to do it only because I want to, not to copy, to be authentic. Not to do it because I have to, because I want to serve Hashem. And by the way, listen carefully, the Lubavitcher Rebbe Schusi Gein Aleinu said that that's why when the Mishkan was built, listen carefully, this beautiful idea from the Rebbe, when the Mishkan was built, the tabernacle was built, which gender were the champions when the Mishkan was built? Who are the ones that were the main force building the Mishkan? The women. Vayavayu ha'anoshim al ha'anoshim. The men were second to the women in the Mishkan, right? The women were the main ones building the Mishkan. You know why? Because the Rebbe says a Mishkan means to make yourself a dwelling place to Hashem. To make your own life, your humanity connected to Hashem. You know who's able to do that the most? The ones that are not commanded. The ones that don't have to, but do it anyway. The most authentic relationship with God is Einu Mitzuva Va'isa. That's how you make yourself a true palace for God. That's how you connect your reality to God in the deepest way. When you do it, not because you have to. And that's the deeper reason why women are Einu Mitzuva Va'isa. That's the secret, by the way, of Eishes Chayla Teres Baila. When Mashiach comes, what does it say in the verse? Eishes Chayla Teres Baila, that the woman of valor is the crown of her husband. That in the future Mashiach comes, women are going to be above men. That means that it's going to be revealed that they were not commanded to do, and yet they did that. That authentic experience made them a Mishkan, a dwelling place for God, even more than men. And the Rebbe says that could explain a very interesting story. The Alter Rebbe used to say, Mamarim used to say Hasidic discourses. So usually he would say them in public. But there were certain discourses, certain Mamarim, that he would only say to special private audiences. One of those that he would often say, and sometimes he would say to individuals, one of those that the Alter Rebbe took as, that he would say a mimer to, and was the only one that heard it, was his daughter. He had a daughter, Freda. She's buried next to him in Hadach. And this daughter, Freda, was apparently a very genius woman. And there were times that he would say a mimer just to her. He would only say it to her. And Alter Rebbe had another child who was obsessed with hearing Chassidus, like crazy obsessed. And that was his son, the Mittler Rebbe. Dov Ber, the second Rebbe of Lubavitch, he was obsessed with hearing Chassidus. And it says that he would sometimes hide in the room when his father would say a mimer to his sister. He would hide in the room to hear it also. One time he actually, I think he was in an oven and he got burned. That's an interesting story. But the Rebbe asked a very simple question. Let's think for a second. The Alter Rebbe wasn't a bad guy. He wasn't mean. If the Alter Rebbe was saying a mimer just to his daughter, why is that? Because he felt that it was something that shayach to Alma Denukva. It's an idea of Torah that's only shayach, that's only relates to the world of feminism. It's a feminine mimer, whatever that means. It's a feminine idea. So the question is, ask the Rebbe, then why is the Mittler Rebbe coming in? Why is the Mitter Rebbe sneaking in? Says the Rebbe, because by the Mitter Rebbe being a rebel, and even though it's not for him, and he doesn't have to, and he's not supposed to, and yet he wants so badly, such an authentic desire from within to connect Hashem, it's zich gemacht for an akeva. He became shayach to the world of nukva. That means that you take that mile of feminism, you take that good attribute of femininity, and you take it upon yourself. You take that mile of ayavayu anoshim al anoshim, you take that gadol m'sheinim etzuvavayse. He became shayach to the alma de nukva. And therefore we understand that on one level we have to know that we have to serve Hashem not because we command it. So Rav Soloveitchik is saying the spiritual doubts and uncertainties, what Rav Soloveitchik is referring to, this question that of the spiritual doubts and uncertainties, what he's really referring to is that yes, we have these doubts, we have these uncertainties, we have these contradictions, we're rent with this question that this existentialist asks us, what does it mean to be authentic? And we ask ourselves, wait, what does it mean to be authentic? Is it me, or is it because the Shulchan Aruch says so? And the answer is, we have to have both. We have to work on doing it, not because we're commanded, not because we davened yesterday, because we want to serve Hashem. I'm putting on tass and tefillah, I'm lighting a Shabbos candle, I'm doing it now because it's coming from deep within me. That's the only way to make an authentic connection to Hashem, to make oneself a real mishkan, a real tabernacle for God. That's one answer. That's one answer to give to the existentialists. But there's another answer. There's a second, deeper answer. Because you all understand, listen carefully, you all understand that response is saying, we're told to do X, Y, and Z, but if I do it not because I'm commanded, I do it in an authentic way because I choose to do it, and it's coming completely from within, that makes it authentic because I'm electing to do it. It's coming from within. But what Sartre is saying, what the atheist existentialist is saying, is that to be true humanity, you need to create yourself completely. To be authentic means you have to decide what it means to be a human being. Or like the Baal Shem Tov said, Nase Adam, let us make man. Or like the Simcha ben Peshischa, the Kotzker's Rebbe said, there are absolutely no rules in what it means to be a man. And that itself is not a rule. There are no rules. They have to come to a place where there are no rules whatsoever. So the time is very late, and I'm going to say this quickly. There's a beautiful teaching of the Ishbitzer, one of the students of the Kotzker, the holy Ishbitzer. He dealt with this issue. And he said like this. We all know that the Ishbitzer's teachings, it's late, I don't have time to expand it at great length. But the Ishbitzer dealt with these issues of existentialism. And he taught the following. And you know the Ishbitzer's teachings are very revolutionary. Right? You know the Ishbitzer, the Mei Shiloach, is one of the only svarim that was written that says in the cover of it, don't read this. Unless you're an Ishbitzer Chassid, right? It says that clearly. Here, the Meshulach says in it, Radziner, it says in it, it's like a warning. Don't read this. Please don't read this unless you're an Ishbitzer. Because these things are very radical over there. And he said like this. You'll remember Yitzchak Avinu, our patriarch Yitzchak, because something very strange about him. He loved Esav. He loved Esav more than he loved Yaakov. Why? And the Torah gives an even weirder reason. What does the Torah say? Why did Yitzchak love Esav more than Yaakov? Ki tzayid b'fiv. The simple reading is because he gave him food. That already, you know, Rashi already is bothered. It can't be that he loved Esav more because, you know, he was a food machine. So Rashi says, what's ki tzayid b'fiv? How does Rashi explain? That Esav faked him out, right? Tzayid b'fiv means he would fake him out. He would act like a farkvetch de brisker, like the farfrumter, right? He would ask all these lumdisha questions, and he faked out his father, and he asked all these, you know, he was so careful with halacha, and he would lie to his father. He pretended to be more religious than he is. And that's why Yitzchak loved him more. Says the Ishbitzer, you think Yitzchak didn't know that Esav was pretending? You think Yitzchak didn't know? Yitzchak was a smart man. You don't become a chariot of God from being, you know, silly. Says the Ishbitzer, Yitzchak knew. Yitzchak knew that Esav was pretending to be more religious than he is, and that's why Kitzayid Befiv, Yitzchak Oyevus Esav Kitzayid Befiv, Yitzchak knew that Esav was pretending, and that's why he loved him more than Yaakov. You know why? Says the Ishbitzer, because I want to read you the words. He says, Be'od ha'odam beguf, ein efshar lisnai kol kach shmir v'yira, ki Hashem yizbar chofetz b'maisem shal ha'odam, ki ba'olam hazet tzorach lisnai be'ahava u'maisa she'enem mevureres kol kach, which means, people that only want to do what it says they have to do, to be yoytze zayin, I have to be frum, I have to do what it says. I don't want to challenge myself. I don't want to take a chance. That's one that fears God, but not the one that loves God. Says the Ishbitzer, you remember Yaakov? What was one of the tainas on Yaakov? Bikesh Yaakov leisha b'shalva. Yaakov wanted to live a peaceful life. He was an ish tam. He wanted a peaceful life. What does it mean, a peaceful life? Yaakov wanted to do what it says in Shulchan Aruch. What it says I have to do, he's willing to do. But to go out on a limb and do something that it doesn't say you have to do, to figure out a whole new way to connect to Hashem. Esav, Yitzchak saw that Esav knew that he wasn't holding on that level, but he went out on a limb and he wanted to try to connect to Hashem in a way. He wanted to try to connect to Hashem in a way that wasn't so clear that it was the right thing, but he believed that if he'll act more frum than he is, how do they say it? Fake it till you make it. Or as the Chinuch says, Achrei Pulis Nimshachas HaLavavas, as the Chinuch says, according to the way that you act, you'll be that way. And Esav said, maybe if I'll act more frum than I are, maybe I'll really be more frum than I am. And Esav loved Hashem and was willing to go out on a limb. He fell. And the Ishbitzer says, you have to be willing to fall. And Yitzchak loved that about Esav. He loved that Esav was willing to do things for Hashem that you're not told that you're supposed to do. You're willing to make up whole new ways of how to connect to Hashem. You're willing to do things that people might look down on you at the beginning, but you know that this is the way to connect to Hashem. Yitzchak loved that about Esav. Says the Ishbitzer, you know why? Because you know who Esav got that from? Avram Avinu. The Ishbitzer says that Avram Avinu, we find two places that Avram did the same thing. Number one, the Akedah. The Ishbitzer says it's one of the most controversial ideas of the Ishbitzer. He says that, you know what? Why does it say the name Elokim by the Akedah? V'Elokim Nisat Avram. The name Elokim is the name of Din, of Tzimtzum, of concealment, or in the words of Chazal, Spaklaria She'ena Me'ira. Says the Ishbitzer, you know why it says that name and not the name Yudke Vavke? Because when Avram was told to kill Yitzchak, it wasn't such a clear prophecy. It was a dim prophecy. It was a spaklar shein mira. It wasn't so clear. He didn't know for sure that God was talking to him. Now, anyone that's read the Rambam knows that in the Guide of the Perplexed, the Rambam says one of the most important things we learn of the Akedah is what? Is the validity of prophecy. Because Abram would not have been willing to kill his son if it wasn't for that. But the Ishbitzer has no problem arguing with the Rambam. Ishbitzer has no problem with that. He says, Avram thought that God told him to kill his son, but he wasn't sure, and yet he was willing to do it anyway, because he loved God. Because he thought that that's what God wants. And again, what did Avram do when Avram was arguing with God to save the city of Sodom? Sodom were the most wicked people. The Torah says, Chatoim v'roim l'Hashem o, they were utterly wicked people. And Avram is fighting with God to save the people of Sodom, to save these wicked people. Who remembers, what does Avram say to God? How does he refer to himself as he's fighting with God? V'anochi, ofer ve'efer, dust and ashes. Says the Ishbitzer, beautiful idea. What's the idea of dust and ashes? Why is Avram saying that he's dust and ashes? Dust, ofer, is dirt, makes things grow. Birth, regeneration, growth. What's efer? What's ashes? Destruction. So Avram was saying, you know what, God? I'm not sure. I'm right now seemingly perpetuating evil in the world. By me praying for the people of Sodom, there's a very good chance that I'm efer. Maybe I'm doing ashes. Maybe I'm doing something destructive. I'm perpetuating evil in the world. I'm trying to save sinners. But maybe it's offer. Maybe it's birth. Maybe it's more growth. I'm not sure, Avram says. And yet Avram was willing to take a chance because he loved God. Anochi ofer ve'efer. So the Ishbitzer is saying that when a person is willing to go out on that limb and do things for Hashem, I don't know exactly, I'm doing it because I think that this is what Hashem wants. That is the ultimate Nasa Adam, forming what it means to be a human being. There's a story of the Arizal. There's a story of the Arizal in Tzfat. Back in the days of Tzfat, famous story that said that there was a Jew that was in the shul over there in Tzfat, and he learned about a very simple Jew, and he learned about, there was something called Lechem Aponim, that in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple in the Beis HaMikdash, there was such a thing called Lechem Aponim, the showbread, that bread was placed before God. And a God says, Lechem Aponim Lefanai Tomid, that I want bread before me at all times. And this Jew is a simple Jew, and he heard that God wants bread. So he understood that must be that God gets hungry. God wants bread. And he knew that it's been, you know, thousands of years there hasn't been a Beis HaMikdash, God doesn't have bread, and he felt bad for God, that God must be hungry. He was a simple person. So he decided he was going to take it upon himself to give bread to God. And he came that Friday, he baked a couple of loaves of bread, and he opened up, he went into the shul when no one was there, because he didn't want anyone else to see how he's serving God in his own way. He opened up the Aron Kodesh, and he put the bread inside the Aron. Now, you all understand that that evening, the Gabbai or the Rav came, and he was checking the Torah to make sure everything's okay, and lo and behold, he sees a couple of loaves of bread. He took them, and he took them out of the Aron. Now, this simple Jew, all of a sudden, comes Shabbos morning, and he's curious to see what's going to happen. You know, what happened to his bread? And he's waiting, you know, he's like all excited. And they open up the Aron, and lo and behold, the bread's not there. So he's sure that God ate it. So he starts doing this every Friday. You know, next Friday he brings bread again, and then the Rav takes it away. Finally, after a couple of weeks, you know, the Rav or the Gabbai was getting annoyed with this whole, you know, bread removal system. And he decided to find out what's going on. And he stalked, and he sees this Jew putting bread in the Aron. And he comes over to him, and he starts yelling at him. What are you doing? So he said, what do you mean? I'm giving God bread. He starts screaming at him, are you crazy? And I'm a Aretz. And he starts, Mama's getting angry at him. And the Arizal, with his Ruach HaKodesh, with his prophecy, the Arizal saw what happened. And he went over to this Rav, this Rabbi, and he said, you should know that Hashem was getting such pleasure from that bread. He hadn't gotten pleasure since the time of the Beis HaMikdash. He hadn't gotten such pleasure before. And this Rabbi, the story is that he passed away. That he did such a terrible thing that he actually died. In other words, this Jew felt his way of serving Hashem. Now, I'm not recommending anyone put bread in the Aron Kodesh. You understand, right? You can't pretend to be a simple person. Either you're a simple person or you're not. You know, it's not something you could aspire to be. Rav Nachman says, yeah, but that's a different discussion. But definitely one can't, you know. But what the idea of the story is Nasa Adam means that one has to feel that I am going to form a way to connect Hashem to be authentic, that no one else is going to know what I'm doing and no one else is going to see what I'm doing, and maybe nobody else is going to agree with what I'm doing. By the way, Kierkegaard, in his famous book, Fear and Trembling, which is essentially, he's saying this idea, that Abraham had to be the knight of faith that was going to do something that nobody would agree with him. Nobody would, the theological suspension of the ethical, that Abraham was forced to do something that all of humanity would say that he's doing something terrible. And this was his way of really connecting to God. He speaks about at length, he says that there were in history other people that were willing to kill their children for a cause. Whether it was Jephthah that was willing to kill his daughter, or Agamemnon that was willing to kill his daughter to win the Trojan War. But these two people, say Kierkegaard, they were going to kill their children for a cause, for a noble cause. Abraham, there was absolutely nothing that he was going to get out of killing his son Yitzchak. He was only doing it just to serve Hashem. And therefore, Kierkegaard, when he wrote the book Fear and Trembling, you know what name he took for the author? What was the pseudonym that he used in that book? Johannes de Silentio, John the Silent. As opposed to Agamemnon or Yiftach, they made whole speeches to the people. They made all sorts of noble speeches to those that were listening to them. John the Silent, what Kierkegaard calls the solitary one, is silent. Can't have communion with other people. To have the truest, most authentic relationship with Hashem, each and every one of us has to know. We have to live with this uncertainty that Rav Soloveitchik is speaking about. We do have to struggle to define what it means to be a man. We do have to have that individual, that responsibility of knowing that to truly be a man, to truly reach humanity, and to truly connect to Hashem, I need to have an authentic religious experience. And the most authentic religious experience is number one, serving Hashem, not because I'm commanded, get the advantage of that feminine mystique of serving Hashem without being commanded. That's what it means to love Hashem. And number two, finding those things within that are going to connect me to Hashem, that are going to make my relationship to Hashem more meaningful, that nobody else in the world could tell me how or what to do. And I won't share it with anyone else. It's between me and God. Just me and Hashem. That's me, mamakim krasicha Hashem, from the depths of who I am to connect to Hashem. That's the true love of Hashem. And when Mashiach comes, we're going to see that it was those moments, those heroic moments when we managed to actually serve Hashem in that way, that from the depths of who we are brought out Hashem in the deepest way and brought His revelation down to the world. We should merit it tonight.
Sheikhs,
Kierkegaard
and Ishbit.
This one?
Sheikhs, like Ishbit.